Again, my name is Dan. This is our summer breakout series on sin, and let me pray for our time before we get into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we trust you with our lives because we know that we can't trust ourselves. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things, and nobody can understand them, really. So we ask for clarity as we study your Word this morning to understand ourselves and the world around us, not for the end of understanding, but for the end of worship. We want this to lead to a greater appreciation for your holiness and your grandeur and your separation from sin. And so give us eyes to see what's true in your Word, that we might live well in a wicked age. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, would you open it to Romans chapter 5? Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read for us briefly before we begin to study this topic. It is kind of a topical study that we're doing today, so we're not just going to be in one text, we'll be all over the Bible, but this is where we're going to begin. Romans chapter 5, looking in verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." So reads the word of the living God. I'll go through this topic for maybe 40, 50 minutes, something like that. And then if you have questions, we can chat at the end. Why is the world around us so wicked? I don't think I have to convince you that it is, but let me anyway. CNN's homepage yesterday, just a casual perusal of the top news. Dare to Bear, 20 of the world's best nude beaches. Trans women reversing IDs in Kansas. A man shot 5 people after a noise complaint. One racist group burns another racist group's signs and then has to pay for them. A semi-truck driver was actively using TikTok during a fatal collision. A California woman is sentenced to jail for lying to police, telling them that a couple tried to kidnap her kids when they, in fact, did not. And all of this on the day after our nation's month-long celebration of sodomy, of child mutilation, and gender insanity. I don't think I have to convince you, but we do live in a wicked world. The question I want to ask and answer this morning is why? Why do we live in such a wicked world? Why isn't it a beautiful paradise? What's the problem? And there's basically 2 answers to that question. And how you answer this question hinges on one letter, the letter S. Either you answer that the problem in the world, the main problem, is sins, or it is sin. Sins with an S at the end, or sin without an S at the end. And what I mean by that is that the main problem in the world, if it is sins, is people's actions, things that they do, maybe even their environment that presses in on them, that causes them to do certain things. Or you say that the fundamental problem with the world, the reason why there's so much wickedness today and in every era of human history, is because not of what we do, but because of who we are on the inside. Sin, our very nature. One says that the problem is sins, good people making bad decisions. The other says that the problem is sin, which is bad people making bad decisions. And what God tells us in His Word and what our statement of faith has affirmed is that the wickedness of our world today is the product of sin, of us. We're the problem. Humanity itself is the curse on this world. Our own hearts, wicked sin natures, we ourselves and our sinful hearts, deep down, we are the world's greatest problem. And this matters infinitely for a whole host of reasons. One would just be your understanding of the world around you. As you see those kind of news headlines, which I'm sure you all do, how do you react to that? How do you understand what's going on in each of those situations? Is it just people run amok, the world is just out of control and there's a bunch of bad things going on, and oh well, I guess that's how it is? Or is there an actual explanation for it? Can we understand what the problem is? And if we can understand what the problem is, presumably then we can understand what the cure is. But I think this is also personal, because I'm not talking to a room of sinless beings. I'm talking to a room full of sinners. Sinners saved by grace, but sinners nonetheless. And we need to understand our own wicked hearts. We need to understand why it is that we do what we do in order to combat our sin and pursue holiness. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to look at the section that I was assigned in our statement of faith, IBC's What We Teach document, section 6, sentence 3. And I'm going to break this down as the elders who wrote this a number of years ago put this together. I'm just going to take their wise ordering of this sentence and break it down into a couple different parts, and we'll look at it. So let me read it for us first. This is from our statement of faith. It says, we inherit Adam's sin nature. Sin nature being the main idea here. This is mainly what we're talking about. This is coming, if you've read through What We Teach document, this is right after like Babel and the flood, and then talking about the first sin, Adam and Eve, all of that. And then, okay, so what now? We inherit Adam's sin nature. We are spiritually dead and are sinners ourselves. Consequently, none of us are able by our efforts to reconcile ourselves to God. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to break up this statement into the four parts that it's kind of already in order to answer four questions that it answers. And I think this will be helpful for us as we consider the nature of sin nature. The first question that I want to answer is, what is the origin of sin? What's the origin of sin? Secondly, what is the nature of sin? Again, with no S at the end, sin nature. What is the product of sin? And then what is the judgment of sin? So we'll begin with, what is the origin of sin? This is dealing with the part in our statement of faith that says we inherit Adam's sin nature. The world is so wicked today because we had a first father who first sinned and then passed on all of that sin nature to us. That's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Look down at your Bible with me if you have it, Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then if you have the ESV, you'll see there's a big long M dash there, and then he breaks that train of thought and goes somewhere else, starts talking about the law. But I want to focus just for a moment on that one verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. First of all, notice the word spread. One man and death through sin, and so death spread. The idea here is that death is like a contagion. It's like a pandemic, if I can still use that word. That spreads across the world. It infects one person after another. And it has a patient zero. Who is the patient zero? Well, it's Adam. One man. That's who he's talking about. He's going to name him in verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. That's who we're talking about. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. So where did sin come into the world through? One man, through Adam. If you want to answer that question biblically, you say Adam. Now, people are always going to have all kinds of questions about this, right? Okay, but Adam wasn't the first one with sin. It was Satan, right? Right? Okay, so then where did Satan's sin come from? Because didn't he live in a perfect paradise? He was in heaven. He was an angel of God. How is it that he could have turned, if he had a perfect heart made perfectly by a sinless God who doesn't sin or tempt anyone to sin, how is it that he then could have somehow created sin in his heart? And I would like to echo noted theologian and revered biblical scholar R.C. Sproul when he says to that question, I don't know. I don't know. I don't think the Bible tells us. I don't think the Bible gives us the information for where the very first sin comes from. But God doesn't create it. We know that. And Satan is responsible for it. And certainly then in humanity, Adam's responsible for his sin. How did that happen? Living in the perfect paradise? Certainly Satan had something to do with the temptation, but how is it that Adam could have sinned? I don't know. I don't know how it got created, but it did. And what this text tells us is that Adam is the one responsible. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, he took the bait. He refused to protect his wife, Eve, from the encroaching temptation of the serpent and bit into sin. And God said, on that day you shall surely die. What did he mean by that? Because Adam didn't sin. Adam didn't die on that day, did he? Exactly. What God meant by that was everything that's encompassed in the idea of death. He meant spiritual death. He meant physical death. And then he meant eternal death. That's exactly what's coming into the world through this one sin. That when Adam sins, spiritual death comes to him. And physical death begins to set in. Now all of a sudden his body is decaying rather than maintaining forever, and eventually he'll die. And Paul's argument here in Romans chapter 5 verse 12 is basically, hey, do you notice how everybody dies? That's because everybody sins. That's why we know that all have this sin nature problem, is because everybody experiences the thing that sin nature always produces, death. That's what he says. Just as sin, not sins, sin nature, came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death was the product then of sin. And so death spread to all men. So the product of sin spreads to all men. Why? Because all sinned. And I'll spare you the kind of lengthy debate over this passage. There's some people who would like to see this as kind of a covenantal argument for Adam as a representative federal head for the human race, and we bear Adam's guilt representatively through him. I don't know that that's exactly what this passage means. It has to do with the translation. I think the ESV is a good translation. All men because all sinned. Basically, he's saying the reason that everyone died is because everyone sinned. And why did they sin outwardly? Why did they sin with their hands and with their eyes and with their mouths? Why did they sin with the body that God gave them? Because they had sin inwardly. Because sin came into the world, he says, through Adam, causing sins leading to death. And how do we know that happened? How do we know that sin spread to all men? Well, just turn to the next chapter in Genesis. What happens? You've got Abel and you've got Cain. Cain kills Abel. And then what happens in the very next chapter? You think, okay, maybe that was a fluke. We got like one good guy and one bad guy. The bad guy kills the good guy. But maybe other people will just kind of live forever and never sin. Then you get to Genesis chapter 5. These are the generations of Adam. And he lived such and such many years. And then he had his son Seth. And he died. And then Seth lived so many years. And then he died. And then Enosh lived so many years and he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. Over and over and over again, the whole history of the human race is, and he died. Because the history of the human race is, and he had sin. Our sin nature is what produces death. Adam is responsible for the first sin, and then he passes it on to all of his progeny. Turn with me to, if you have a Bible, I'm just going to look at a couple other passages. We're going to look at a few of the Psalms. Psalm 51. I want to prove this also from Scripture. One of the questions that someone might ask, well, is sin nature, though, something that you develop over the course of your life? Like, maybe there's a seed germinating, planted in your heart, but it doesn't actually come to fruition until later in your life. Psalm 51, verse 5. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not saying that when she was doing the conceiving act, she was sinning. He's saying, me, I was in sin when my mother conceived me. From the very moment of conception, I had moral responsibility and culpability for my nature, which was sin. And all the people who have had young children in the room said, amen. Because you've seen this. You don't teach them how to sin. They just figure it out because it's their nature. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Now, we do then teach them to follow us in our sin, don't we? Shame on us. But they don't have to be taught. They have sin in their hearts. Foolishness, the Proverbs say, is bound up in the heart of a child from the very beginning. And the same thing is said in Psalm 58. Look at Psalm 58, just a couple pages over. Psalm 58, verse 1. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? I think here speaking of rulers. Do you judge the children of men uprightly? No. In your hearts, like in your nature, in who you are, you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence. So you have sin, and it manifests in sins. And then verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. You want to know how early someone is a sinner? As soon as they are a person, they are a sinner. That's what he's saying. Or Psalm 53. Just turn back a couple pages. Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Really? None? Well, God's going to do a little sociological survey for us. Verse 2. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So how pervasive is the spread of this original sin? Universal. It's everyone. Absolutely every human being to ever walk the face of this earth, except for one, was born in sin. This is who we are. We are dead in sin. For any of you who were at Vacation Bible School this last week or had kids or grandkids who went there, the second day, the theme of the day, who are you? All these kids chanting in unison, dead in sin. That's what we teach at Emmanuel Bible Church. We want them to know that because it's true. That's who we are. That's how we're born. We have a wicked heart by its very nature, which means that when someone uses the argument, I was born this way, I'm like, yeah, you were. That's the problem. Like, you're acting like that's a defense. No, I'm saying you've rightly understood that the problem is from inside of you from birth, because we got it from Adam. The problem came from outside of us, from our first parents, but now it is in us. So, that's the origin of sin. Secondly, what is the nature of sin? What do we mean when we say sin nature? What even is that? Well, the way our statement of faith summarizes it, it says we inherit Adam's sin nature, are spiritually dead. That's just one of many metaphors that the Bible uses, but I think it's a helpful one. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, as we consider one of the most famous passages having to do with spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. What does it mean to be spiritually dead? Listen for that in this passage. Ephesians 2, 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Which is a fascinating statement in and of itself. You're dead and you're walking. You're the walking dead. You're alive, he's even going to go on to say in verse 3, living in the passions of your flesh. So there's a sense in which you're alive, but you're also dead. So it must be a spiritual meaning, right? It's a spiritual death. It's trespasses and sins. Those are the things that you do because of this deadness. Verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So it's a kind of slavery, this deadness. It's you following someone else. It's really, you think that you're charting your own course, that you're the captain of your own vessel, but you're really not. You're just going along with the world. You're doing everything everyone else is doing. You're just as sinful as everyone else. And in fact, the captain leading the charge isn't you. It's not some world leader. No, it's Satan himself. It's the prince of the power of the air. Satan, who's in charge of this world and in charge of the sons of disobedience, you're marching to his tune. And then verse 3, among whom we all once lived. Again, there's the comprehensive nature of this. This is everyone. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here's what I want you to notice in that verse. What does it mean fundamentally to be spiritually dead? It means that you want what God hates. It has to do with your desires. That's what he says, right? Lived in the passions of our flesh. Whose passions? Yours. Mine. Passions. Things you want. Things you desire. Things that you crave. And then he says again, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. He's saying, you just want things wrongly. That's fundamentally what sin is. It's a desire for that which does not glorify God. The nature of sin is God-opposed desires. And there's lots of metaphors that the Bible uses for this kind of stuff. It's deadness, a total inability to have life in God, a liveliness in affections and loves towards God. Certainly the Bible talks about it in terms of darkness. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 3, that the light has come into the world, but the world loved the darkness. Or slavery, Romans chapter 6, that you were slaves in sin, that you're in bondage to this thing. You can't not want what you want because it's what you want, right? Jeremiah chapter 17, that we're sick. Lots of different metaphors. Ultimately, all of it is just trying to paint the picture of a heart that wants things in a disordered way, that in a broken way. We want the wrong things. That's what sin fundamentally is. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, and we once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. That's the problem. You're enslaved to wanting things. You're enslaved to seeking pleasure in something aside from God, in a way that defames God, in a way that doesn't honor God. Sin is missing the mark of God by wanting something else. Romans chapter 1 puts it this way. For although they knew God, this is Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. What's the issue fundamentally with sin? It's worship, isn't it? I want to worship something else. I want to give thanks to something else. I want to honor something else besides God. So they didn't honor God or give thanks to God, but instead their minds became futile. Their hearts became darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools, so they don't even understand their own hearts. And then verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. They took the creation and put it in place of the Creator and said, I'm going to worship that. That's what I want. That's what I desire more than anything else. And the Creator went down here. That's the fundamental nature of a sin nature. It's that we love sin. We love what God hates. The way that theologians have talked about this over the years is they've called this total depravity. The idea that, no, it's not that you do the worst thing you could always do at any point in time. It's the idea that you cannot, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, do anything to please God. All of your faculties, every part of you is so cursed with sin, total depravity, that you are fundamentally lost in sin. You can't want God. You can't change that. This is the way he says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Listen to this. Indeed, it cannot. Unable to. No power to be able to change it. It's just against God, against his law, will not submit to God, won't worship him, and can't change that. And then it says this in verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Impossible. And the way that I encounter opposition to this concept in my own life, and maybe you guys do too, is that I talk to a lot of people who have a elevated view of human nature, such that they look at their non-believing friends and say, well, I mean, at least they're doing good. At least they're a moral person. At least they pay their taxes. At least they're nice to their kids. At least they respect their community. They're philanthropic. They're kind. They're generous. Whatever. At least they're that. You know what Paul says? And we'll look at this passage in just a moment. Romans chapter 3. There is none who's righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Did you hear that? He's just quoting from Psalm 14, by the way. No one does good. But there's lots of wonderful charities out there, aren't there? Like non-Christian people who are doing good things in the world. True. That's true. The things that they're doing are good, but their hearts aren't. And that's God's standard, isn't it? God's not impressed by a big fat resume of humanitarian actions. Is he? Is he pleased by that? What did he make the world for to begin with? To glorify him. And so when we do anything for any other purpose but to glorify God, well, then it's not good. What does it mean for something to be good? You remember Genesis 1? And God saw that it was good. What does that mean? What does it mean for something to be good? The most fundamental way to define that is for something to be good is for it to work according to its design. That's what it means for something to be good. So what was the design? To glorify him. So if you're doing a good thing, feeding someone who's hungry, but you are doing it in opposition to the Lord, in hostility to the Lord, in refusal to submit to the law of the Lord, is that good? Does that fulfill the design for which you were made? I don't think so. That's why Paul can say there is none who does good. I think another way that this shows up too, our world seems to define what is right and wrong in terms of what feels most natural. Naturalness seems to be the, at least in our day, in America, that seems to be, if it comes most naturally to you, if it's deeply embedded in your heart, in your soul, in your spirit, if it's what you love and enjoy, well then it must be right. And what the Bible would tell us is no, nature is the problem. That's the thing that needs correcting, isn't it? Nature, what's natural to us is sin. Holiness is unnatural. Godliness is unnatural. Glory to Christ is very unnatural to us as sinners. So we certainly don't want to follow the Disney mantras, be true to your heart, follow your heart, all that. No, no, no. I love Stevie Wonder, there's great songs, but I don't take theology from them. I'll live my life on that basis. No, we don't want to follow our hearts. Our hearts are full of sin, wrong desires. Ultimately, a desire for self-glory rather than a desire for God's glory. That's the ultimate issue. That's the problem with sin nature. It's not God being treasured and loved and magnified and glorified. It's him being despised and hated and rejected and spat upon. That's sin. And that's why our world is so wicked. So that's the origin of sin and the nature of sin. What then is the product of sin? What's the product of sin? In our statement of faith, it says, we inherit Adam's sin nature, we are spiritually dead, and are sinners ourselves. Meaning, the problem, our sinful hearts, produces sins. Sin leads to sins, inevitably and always. And this is what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says, what then? In his lawyer-like way, asking, kind of concluding all of the evidence that he's marshaled so far in his argument in the book of Romans, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Again, there's the comprehensive scope of this thing. Nobody gets out of this. All are, he says, under sin. And under sin is what we're saying. It's sin nature. That you serve sin like a master. That's the idea. And then he says, as it's written, and here he's quoting from Psalm 14, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Again, emphasizing the universal nature of this. But what happens as a result of that? He's going to go on to quote five or six different psalms here, including and also Isaiah and some of Proverbs, and show us what it looks like then when sin comes out, when our sin nature manifests outwardly. What does it look like? And he's going to do it in three parts. First, he's going to show us our sinful, evil hearts. This is verse 10 to 12, that none is righteous, no, not one. And then he shows evil speech, verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. One of the easiest ways to see someone's heart is through their mouth. Open wide, say, ah, and you'll see the sin inside. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we say betrays us all the time. You probably aren't even aware of how transparent you are in what you say, how much people know about what's in your heart because of your speech. And the fact of the matter is that outside of Christ, when you open your mouth and something comes out of your throat, it's death. He says their throat is an open grave. It's just decay. It's spiritual death. They use their tongues to deceive. It's the opposite of truth-telling. We like lying. The venom of asps is under their lips. They like speech that hurts and poisons and kills. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, just anger, selfishness, pride, all of it spilling out of our mouths. And he moves from the evil heart to evil speech to then evil acts. Look at verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. It's not just what we say then, it's what we do. With our bodies, everything about us, our whole lives is just consumed with sin. Their feet being swift to shed blood. I mean, maybe you haven't committed murder, but Jesus says that we do in our hearts all the time, and that shows up in our lives. And their paths are ruin and misery. They're destroying other people's lives with their sin. The way of peace they have not even known. It's like our lives, our actions are so full of enmity and strife, we've never even known what it's like to be at peace with another person. And an evil heart, evil speech, and evil acts gives way to a lack of fear. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the ultimate problem, isn't it? A hatred of God. One way to say this is that everyone outside of Christ, everyone is only evil. That may sound like a pessimistic reading of human nature, but that's what the Bible tells us. Certainly we have been given the common grace of a conscience. We've been given the common grace of laws and families, but in our hearts, it's a cesspool of evil. Yes.
And he would be everything that's good. Mm-hmm. And he would deserve all of that from the things that are not good.
That's right.
So I could certainly hear you about the whole layout. What we're about.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I think the thing that glares is that God wants honor.
Yeah, amen. I think you're absolutely right. Yes. Yeah.
You know, I sometimes hear people say, how do I know I'm saved? Because anybody can say the prayer.
Right.
But what's more important is not so much the prayer itself.
Right.
It's in the person's heart.
Right? Yeah, right.
And for me, when I hear that question, and I even ask myself, how do I know I'm saved?
Right, yeah.
How is my life different? I think to myself, do I care what God thinks?
Yeah.
Do I respect God the Father enough to know if I'm thinking something or doing something that I shouldn't be doing? Will God be hurt by this? Will I hurt the Father?
Right.
If I care what he thinks,
yeah,
and that causes me to not do something, that to me is just one of many indications,
yeah,
that I have God in my heart because I care. I respect the Father.
Amen. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. Totally. So this is the product of sin. Sin nature is sins. Sinners, sin. It's that simple. Product of sin is sins. God is not pleased by sinful hearts. He, like you were saying, wants honor. He wants us to seek his pleasure, to care about his honor. Meaning that God is not pleased by altruistic atheists, but God is also not pleased by fake Christians, people who show up at church and act like God is something to them when he's not. In fact, God reserves some of the strongest language in Scripture for religious people who pretend to honor God and don't. We recently looked at Malachi chapter 1. Do you remember what he says through the prophet? They're bringing all their sick, dying animals as sacrifices, just lame worship, half-hearted worship into the temple. You remember what God says? I wish someone would shut the doors. I would rather not have anyone show up to church than if you would show up and give me this swill. How dare you? This is what Jesus says, isn't it? Revelation chapter 3. He says, you're not hot or cold. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. This is lukewarm nonsense. Because the product of sin is just more sins. A sinful heart will only produce sinful lyrics out of the mouth. You can say the most glorious truths, but if it's a heart that is fundamentally captured by sin, it is just more, as Thomas Watson said, glorious sinning. That is how deep the deprivation goes. Sinners only sin. And so, what's God's judgment then of that sin? Romans chapter 3, verse 19. This is right after this long list. What is God's judgment of sin? He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. What does the law do? In the most fundamental sense, what is the Old Testament law? Well, it's an expression of God's character. It's how God feels about his people and what they should do and what he loves. And so the law very clearly expresses how God feels about sin, doesn't it? Sacrifices, blood, death. And the consequence, Paul says, verse 19, of those who read the law, who are under it, the Jews he's talking about here, is that every mouth is stopped. You don't have the law, your mouth is stopped by your conscience. You do have the law, your mouth is stopped by that. Either way, your mouth is silenced, like Job. At the very end of Job, God shows up. Oh, I'm sorry, Job, were you there at creation? Then maybe let me talk for a little. Silenced. We have nothing we can say. What can we say? We can, here's a couple good things I did, but I guess those are also tainted by sin. What could we do to appeal to a God of such impeccable holiness who's revealed himself in this perfect way? Nothing. The whole world, he says, is held accountable to God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. What could anyone do? Works, they don't work. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Why? Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law isn't there to make your works not sinful. The law is there to help you understand that your works are sinful. That's the point. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. It shows you, you're not good. There is none who's righteous. He just quoted from the law, saying, this is what we're like. Understand it. Face yourself in the mirror of Scripture and see the blemishes and the blot. The law just points out more and more sin. It's not just that we do bad and we need to balance it. It's that we are bad deep down. Praise the Lord, that's not where Romans ends.
Sometimes it takes us a long time to know what these rules are.
Yeah, amen. To be confronted in that way. Romans chapter 5, turn there with me. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, dead in sin, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, as if there are any. I came to call the sick. Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person. There are very few examples of that in human history, by the way. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die, as if there were one. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He does not wait for a moral reformation. He extends whole person salvation. His love is so intense and so great that He gives holiness, sinlessness to sinners. He gives His own Son. This is the glorious gospel, isn't it? That though we are dead in our sins and trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. So nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, in sin, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the gospel. We, those sinners, made righteous. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So the problem in our world today is not actions. It's not nurture. It's nature. The problem in our world today is sin, which leads to countless sins. The solution, then, to the problem in our world, which is sin, is not more actions, is it? The solution is a person. The problem is people. The solution is a person. Jesus Christ. We don't, as a church, we don't have a bunch of like bridge building teams, do we? Like going out and constructing bridges, trying to, well, this person can't get across this body of water, so let me help them get to the other side. Hooray, congratulations. You're just as dead in sin on the other side. Now, what do? We want to solve the actual problem, and we're the only people who can. So we don't go into the world with world's tools, do we? No, we go into the world with Christ. And we show them Christ and we say, this is the solution. A sinless man who gave himself for sinners. We don't preach moral reformation. We preach internal regeneration. We tell people, you're dead, and you need more than just a pick-me-up. You need life. You need a risen Savior. So come to Him. The purpose of the church, the main mission of the church. There's lots of things we could be busy doing. The main mission of the church is to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Because the main problem in the world is what Christ and Christ alone can solve. Sin. So, that's what our doctrinal statement says about sin. That's what our church teaches about sin. If you have questions now, we have plenty of time. And I'm happy to take any of those questions, cries of outrage, complaints. You probably shouldn't sin in the process, but whatever. If you have any questions, I'm happy to take them. We can talk for a little bit. Yeah.
Not a question, just a statement. It just blows my mind that God knew before He even created us that we would be sinful, that He would be giving up the Son for us.
Amen.
It blows my mind that He chose to give Himself a migraine. You know what I mean?
Right.
It's like two parents knowing they're going to have a black sheep in the family, and only multiply that by several generations. You know what I mean?
Right.
It just blows my mind. I can't conceive of the love, that kind of love. It just blows my mind.
Amen.
That He loved us that much.
Amen. This is what Paul says, basically saying what you're saying. Romans 11:32. For God has consigned all to disobedience. God consigned. That's the language Paul uses. That He may have mercy on all. And then he says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom of God. Right? You just stand on the edge of something infinite and gasp. That's Paul. So, yeah. Any questions? Yeah.
I was thinking as you were talking about how things can be viewed, and to understand that in God's sense we are sinners. There is an answer to that.
Yeah, amen.
And where, with, say, my instructions to my children, how do we advise them to live their life, what to pursue?
Sure. So is the question, knowing that kids are born in sin and that that's their nature by default, how then do we instruct them? Should we bring them to church if God isn't pleased by false worship? Is it that kind of thing? Yeah. Well, I certainly do. I bring my little sinners every Sunday. And I'm so glad, I'm so thankful for our kids' ministry here, for VBS this last week. And yeah, I mean, the church, as it is also the house of God's worship, it's also a hospital, right? It's also where the sick should come. So it's where the kids need to be. I hope more kids show up, more little sinners with all their sin nature and their baggage and their hurt. And they come and they hear about Jesus and they hear about atonement and they hear about the gospel. And I grew up in the church here and wasn't a Christian until later in life, but God had His plan and His purpose, His timing for me, and I'm so, so grateful that my parents brought me for 23 years before God decided to do a work in my heart. Because when I like this is the way Ryan Francis says it, it's like filling a locked treasure chest, and then when the key opens up, it's not empty. They've already got treasure in there. They've got scripture memorized. They've got truths embedded in their hearts that now they have access to. Now they can use, you know, to glorify God. So, yeah, totally. Yes, sir.
Yeah, just to add and piggyback off what you've been sharing with us this morning, Isaiah chapter 5 has a whole litany of woes.
Right.
And you said, why is the world so wicked? It talks about woe to the wicked. And he just gives a litany of things
right.
of what's going to happen. So that also contributes, you know, men rising early in the morning and, and their path that they're seeking is not seeking God. People on a daily account calling good evil and evil good. We hear that
right.
all over our news broadcasts on a daily.
Right.
You know, what God says is right, man says it's wrong.
Right.
It's a total lie.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. Now, Isaiah 5 is a great passage for understanding some of what sin does and how it corrupts our thinking. And I think Jesus steeped himself in Isaiah 5 because he quotes it all the time or just follows its example. You know, in Matthew 23, when he's pronouncing woes on the Pharisees, this is the same thing, right? And he, you know, he quotes from the parable in the beginning of it, too, about the vineyard, right? And,
let me just ask you a question because you said something earlier when you talked about the origin of sin.
Yeah.
Couldn't put my hands right on it in Isaiah, but there's an account there where Satan wanted to be like God.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
He was cast out and thrown out. You know, when you ask that question,
you
know, did he sin? Well, he got cast out because no one can be like
God
in that sense. And so I, you know, I was just thinking, well, maybe he committed the first sin.
Right. Yeah, so the passage you're thinking about is Isaiah 14.
Okay.
There's another passage similar to it in Ezekiel 28 that folks often reference as with relationship to Satan. Isaiah 14:12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn, how you are cut down from the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I'll ascend to heaven above the stars of God. So there's debate about this passage in Ezekiel 28, whether or not it actually refers to Satan specifically or if it's about something else. So like the beginning of the passage, this is Isaiah 14:3, when Yahweh has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and hard service that you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. And then he goes on to talk for at length about the what seems to be the actual king of Babylon in that time. So there's a debate about, is this actually about the king of Babylon? Is it about Satan? I think our actual, there were other guys who were teaching on Satan at some point this morning. You could ask them. I think our statement of faith actually references Isaiah 14. Secretly, can I say this? I don't think it's actually about Satan. Is that on the recording? I think it's about Babylon. I think it's about the king of Babylon. Now, I think there is also an argument to be made that world powers throughout biblical history are said to be empowered by demonic forces, by Satan. Deuteronomy 32, that when God created the nations, he created them according to the number of angels. Just a fascinating statement, whatever that means. So I could certainly see an argument of like, hey, this is actually about the king of Babylon, but it applies to Satan because he's the one who's behind the king of Babylon. I could see that argument, but both those passages are fairly contested. If you take it to be Satan, it certainly makes sense, but I think it's probably just about the king of Babylon. It's this exalted kind of language having to do with him. But certainly those things are true anyway of Satan, right? So, yeah.
Speaking about the two.
Yeah.
Pride. They both had the sin of pride.
Yep.
So that kind of links them together.
Right.
There's nothing new under the sun. That's why it intrigued me. Why is the world so wicked today? Well, it isn't anything new.
Yeah, it's always been this wicked.
It's always been this wicked. I mean, go back to Moses going up to the mountain. They were sinning before he even got there.
Right.
Before they even got out of Egypt, they were sinning.
Right.
So, you know, I mean, God wiped us out once with the flood.
Right.
It hadn't gotten any better since he did that.
That's right. Yeah, and I think that's an important diagnostic for what's going on today. Part of my wanting to title this the session that way is to make that point. The problems really aren't that different. that we see, the manifesting, the sin that we see. It may have taken on a new flavor in our culture or whatever, but it's basically the same sin that's always been around. And that means that the fundamental issue is also the same. Still just sin from the very beginning, which means that the fundamental solution is the same.
Yes.
It's Christ, right? Nothing changes. It's all the same. It's always been the same. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for that observation. Yes.
Romans chapter 12.
Yeah.
11:32. Can you unpack consign Paul to disobedience, like dig into that?
Oh man, how much time do you have?
I'm
repeating for the recording. So the question was Romans 11:32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. What does it mean that God has consigned all to disobedience? So the reason I say how much time do you have, I'm preaching through Romans 9 through 11 right now in the Foundry, and we're in the beginning of chapter 11. We've probably been in that chunk of text for 4 months or something like that. So I've got a lot to say. But I'll summarize it this way. Romans chapter 9 through 11 is a response to Romans 8. If it's true that nothing can ever separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, isn't that invalidated by what appears to be the separation of Israel from God's promises for their salvation? Right? Here's the people of Israel largely rejecting their Messiah in Paul's day and today. Largely rejecting their Messiah, but God made all kinds of promises in the Old Testament that he would save all of them. So how can I be assured of my salvation if God's not even able to keep them? It's kind of the thought question that Paul's responding to, probably because he encountered lots of Jews in the synagogues who would have hit him with that question. And so he's responding to it at length. That's what Romans 9 through 11 is doing. His basic thesis is Romans 9 verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. So that's what he's saying. Whatever else you get out of this, God didn't fail. What he said, it's going to come true. Romans 9, 1 through 29, he's looking at the issue from God's perspective, from heaven's perspective. How is it that we know that God's plan for Israel won't fail? Well, because God elects whom he will save. If there's people who aren't saved right now, it's because he didn't elect them, because he didn't choose them. That's what this is doing here. It's looking from God's perspective. And then Romans 9, 30 through chapter 10, verse 21, is now let's look at it from man's perspective. Why is it that Israel continues in unbelief? Well, because they're responsible. God doesn't elect them, but also they're responsible for their rejection of God, right? What shall we say then? That Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, righteousness is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law? Because they didn't pursue it by faith. And so then he contrasts works and faith and shows how they had everything that they needed, but they rejected it. Their voice has gone out to all the world, but God knew from the very beginning, Deuteronomy 32 in Romans 10, 19, I'll make you jealous of those who are not a nation. So you've got Gentile sinners out there who are apart from God. They're disobedient to God. I'm getting back to your original question. Disobedient to God. And then you've got Israel who has the law, but they're also disobedient to God. And God knew that from the very beginning. He quotes Deuteronomy. Like before you even got into the promised land, God told you you were going to disobey. He knew that from the very beginning. And he even wrote a song about it. That's what Deuteronomy 32 is. It's the song of Moses. Hey, you're going to disobey. You're going to disobey. Go ahead. And so that's what they do. So Romans 11 then switches back to God's perspective. So then has God rejected his people? Is he like some kind of arbitrary judge who just flicks people off the map when he feels like it? And No. He says, listen, I'm still here. I'm Paul. I'm an Israelite. So there's still a remnant. 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. They're still there, a remnant chosen by grace. But the ones who aren't chosen is because they're hardened. That's his word in chapter 11, verse 7. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, quoting from Isaiah. And then Psalm 69, let their table become a snare. And then he uses, in the rest of Romans 11, this analogy of like an olive tree and branches, that branches are broken off and then grafted in. So the idea is the promises of God for salvation naturally were given to Israel. They're like an olive tree. But then those branches were broken off. They were consigned to disobedience. God allowed them to harden their own hearts. And so they did. And then he grafted in the Gentiles, which is the new covenant. Paul's a preacher to the Gentiles. They graft in. He says, you know, don't get arrogant about that, because God's going to take then those natural branches and bring them back too. So he consigns all to disobedience. All of them are under sin, so that he might bring all of them back. And eventually he's going to save all of national ethnic Israel. That's chapter 11, verse 26. And that's his point. Basically, the idea is he's allowing all people to continue in their sin so that he might then save some from all of there. Now, I think the main struggle that most would have with this is, and I'm not reading this necessarily into your question, but I'm thinking someone else might think this. What does it mean that God consigned to disobedience? That makes it sound like God made someone sin, doesn't it? Like the word hardened in chapter 11, verse 7, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And we could have a long chat about this, but the summary version is, isn't it interesting that in the Bible it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart and God hardened his heart? But whenever someone's heart is softened, they never do it to themselves. God always does. Something of the nature of God's hardening and softening is explained in even just the tenses of the verbs that Paul uses. He uses passive verbs a couple of times in Romans 9 through 11 to talk about this hardening, those who were hardened, meaning like they hardened themselves. But then he uses active verbs only for talking about God's regenerating work, right? That he reaches down and saves them. And I think the reason we tend to struggle with this is because we think of humanity as kind of like this neutral mass of people. And then God says, all right, you down there, you up here. But that's not the situation. Reference the talk we just had. All of us are total sinners, deserving of hell, right? And God in his mercy says, I'll pluck some out, right? So he consigns to disobedience even those in Israel so that he can have mercy on both Jews and Gentiles.
The word consign literally, yep.
I don't know. I haven't actually gotten there yet in my preaching, so I could look it up right now. But yeah, I don't know what the Greek word is, so I don't want to make something up.
Yeah.
It's a word that means consign? I don't know.
Yeah. So we just did Pastor Joyce's class, so now I'm like grammatical. Little.
Oh, good, yeah. No, you should. Praise the Lord for that. Yeah, yeah. Now, I was giving you kind of the broad sweeps argument, because that's what we've been doing. But we record all of the sermons on Thursday nights for the Foundry, so I think somewhere later in July is when I'm getting to this text. So when I get there, then I'll have an answer for you, what the word consign means in Greek. I assume the ESV translators are pretty good, but I could give you a better answer then.
You know what I was thinking about when you all were talking about this? God made covenants with man.
Mm-hmm.
Man's broken the covenants.
Mm-hmm.
God is not. God is true to his word.
Mm-hmm.
So if God made a covenant with man, you know that it will come to fruition.
Amen.
So in the end, he will save who he will save.
Yeah, amen. Amen. Okay, any other questions? Maybe one more. If anyone has one, you don't have to have one. Yes?
And yet we pray, and we pray, mm-hmm. And we pray.
Amen.
And we don't know who's going to save, but we keep praying.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah. Totally. Yeah, I mean, I'm praying all the time for the people I love who
don't know
the Lord.
That.
Yeah.
In his sovereignty.
Right.
Amazing, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah, so J.I. Packer wrote a book back in the 60s called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And the basic point of that book was, at least the basic argument in the very beginning, was why is it that you pray for people's salvation? It must be because you think that God is responsible for their salvation, right? And if he's not ultimately responsible, if it's ultimately the sinner has to do something apart from a supernatural work of God, before a supernatural work of God in their heart, if it's ultimately, fundamentally up to the sinner, then shouldn't you be praying to them? And that's kind of Packer's argument is, no, you're praying to God because you know, fundamentally, he's the one who saves, right? And of course there's a tension there, right? As there is in all of the stuff that we're talking about, there's a theological tension that I can't resolve. I can't unscrew the inscrutable, right? This is, oh, the depth of the wisdom, the riches and knowledge of God. So he elects and you must repent. Those are both true. Absolutely. Can I reconcile those things? logically, metaphysically? I don't think the Bible tells us. But I do know that God uses means and that he delights to answer the prayers of his children. And so he says you should pray. In fact, Paul himself says, Romans chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Paul prayed for the salvation of the Jews, and he didn't know if they would. So I think we have a good example in Paul. Paul himself has great sorrow, he says, unceasing anguish for his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh, that they would find Christ. And he doesn't know if they will. He prays for them. So we should, too. We should pray. Submitting everything to the sovereignty of God. Yes?
When at the beginning of your talk today, you brought out headlines. And one of your questions was, what do we do with that? And when I read headlines like that, the first thing that comes to my mind is to pray for those people. Because they're struggling, just like I struggle.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they need the prayer. I don't know if God's going to choose them.
Yeah.
But I feel like that's my duty.
Yeah. Amen. That's a great godly response to doing that. Reading the headlines is just pray through them. Amen. I think one other note on that, just pastorally, is you should know yourself. You know, if reading the headlines for you is just amps you up in terms of anger, just makes you upset and riled up and want to, you know, go punch a wall or something, just stop reading them. Like, you don't need that in your life. Like, we live in an oversaturated news world, right? So, like, you don't need all that. Take a step back. Know yourself enough to know, like, when you need to turn off the news and stop. It's still going to be there when you come back. You know, it's... so...
Just different faces, but yeah.
Right, yeah. But then, yeah, if you are reading them, that's a great response, is just to pray for the folks involved. Cool. Yes, one last thing.
I hope you don't mind.
Yeah.
It frightens me when I see the stuff that goes on, and I know that God tells us not to fear, just to trust him.
Mm-hmm.
But I still feel fear because I know what end times is all about.
Mm-hmm.
I know about eschatology.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so the more I see these things happening and unfolding, the birthing pains, it scares me even more.
Mm.
And I don't like pain and suffering. I don't like to suffer.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I'd like to avoid that as much as possible.
Mm-hmm.
So I was talking to my Christian mentor the other day, and I don't know if this helps anybody else, but it sure helped me. I said, I just don't want to go through that myself.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to go through and talk, well, you know, I'm assuming I'm going to be raptured before then, but even then, there's no guarantee that I won't suffer pain before.
Right.
And she told me, she said, well, just think about when Pharaoh, Moses was working with God and all the famine and different plagues occurred.
Mm-hmm.
She said, what happened to the Jews? And I said, nothing. He didn't put the famine on them or the plagues or all the horrible things.
Mm-hmm.
They were actually set aside. And she said, yeah, well, think about it that way.
Yeah, amen.
If you're saved, don't worry about it. I thought, okay. I thought that was a really cool insight that she gave me, and I don't know if it helps anybody else, but it helped me in terms of at least some comfort.
Right, amen.
But I don't like what I'm seeing right now. It just really hurts me inside.
Mm. Yeah, amen. God cares for his own. Cast your cares on him because he cares for you. He'll take care of you. Amen. All right, let me pray and then we'll close that way. Heavenly Father, thank you for these dear saints and this wonderful time together to study your word, even a topic like sin. We know that we need to understand ourselves. There's so much truth in Scripture directed towards our sinful hearts and exposing them. And so we pray that our sin would be exposed in our own lives so that we might repent of it and pursue holiness and love you more. I pray for my friends here that they would not be fearful of the headlines, that they would not become bitter or angry, but they would be trusting. They would joyfully wait on you and your timing and your purposes. They would cling to Christ and that they would preach the gospel to a dying world that needs a Savior. Thank you for your word, which gives us such clarity and light. Thank you for your Son, who is God over all and blessed forever. We pray this all in his name. Amen.